All right, so the title of my session this afternoon is Citizens and Exiles, Christians, the Church, and Culture. Evangelicals today are enamored with culture. Visit any Christian blog or pick up a catalog of recent Christian books, and you will likely find discussions of the cultural mandate, redeeming culture, forming culture, and creating culture. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest that despite differences among various kinds of evangelicals, such as denomination, polity, baptism, soteriology, and eschatology, there are certainly differences among evangelicals. What unites the broader evangelical movement is what Russell Moore calls evangelical consensus on the matter of the church's responsibility to be actively engaged in transforming the social and political structures of the culture around us. For most evangelicals, the Great Commission is simply a continuation for the present age of what they call the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. Moore makes that argument in his book, Onward Christian Soldiers. The church as church, Moore argues, must engage the social and political structures because the church must counter the flawed assumptions of the world. Evangelicals as a whole see a distinctive social mandate as inherent in the church's mission. Indeed, a posture toward culture, this particular posture towards culture, was at the core of what separated the new evangelicals from their fundamentalist brothers in the 1940s and 1950s. Carl F. H. Henry complained in his 1947 The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism that fundamentalists lacked a necessary concern for social action. Harold Ockingay similarly explained that new evangelicalism differed from fundamentalism, quote, in its willingness to handle the social problems which the fundamentalists evaded. There need be no disagreement, he says, between the personal gospel and the social gospel. This emphasis on cultural engagement was really the central reason that new evangelicals split from the fundamentalists. Conservative Christians, as are represented in this room, have long been likewise charged with being too critical of culture, too separated, too uninvolved in cultural engagement. We've alluded a couple times today between the difference between conservative evangelicals and what we're talking about with conservatism. I think this is at the core of what we're talking about here. But what I'm going to suggest in this presentation is that evangelical criticism of conservative Christians as hostile toward a biblical mandate of cultural engagement is a classic example of begging the question. In other words, evangelicals began with an assumed philosophy of cultural engagement and then developed a biblical theology in support of that philosophy. Joel Carpenter, an advocate for the evangelical philosophy of cultural engagement, admits as much when he observes in his book, Revive Us Again, The Reawakening of American Fundamentalism. He observes that George Ladd's book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, one of the key books that helped to launch the new evangelical movement, he says was a deliberate attempt to develop an understanding of the biblical kingdom of God that was, quote, more able to sustain evangelical social engagement. The cart of social engagement came before the horse of evangelicalism's kingdom theology. So as a response to this, what I'd like to do this afternoon is to present a biblical understanding of Christian cultural engagement that was at the core of early fundamentalism, sort of the historic fundamentalism, what Kevin described earlier, and that reflects important conservative Christian values about our relationship to culture today. So that's sort of my goal. At the heart of our philosophy of the church's responsibility toward culture, I believe, is a proper understanding of how God rules sovereignly over all things, how he specifically rules over his redeemed people, now, of course, focusing on the New Testament church, and how his rule will culminate in the future. Another way of saying this is that central to a biblical philosophy of cultural engagement is how Scripture uses language like rule, reign, and kingdom to describe God's plan in history. And essential to this understanding is recognition, I believe, that Scripture uses these kinds of kingdom terms to describe a couple different concepts in God's working out of his sovereign plan. I'll summarize what I mean here, and then I'm going to flesh it out for a few moments. Sometimes, Scripture uses kingdom terminology as a metaphor to describe God's universal sovereign rule over all things. Other times, Scripture uses kingdom language as a metaphor to describe his redemptive rule over his people. And then other times, Scripture describes a very concrete, literal kingdom on earth. And exploring these three uses of kingdom language in God's plan, I think, helps us to better understand our relationship to each of these. So let's flesh out each of these three categories. First, there is one clear sense in which the Bible refers to a kingdom that is eternal and universal in scope. The psalmist proclaims in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And the psalmist in Psalm 145 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." All aspects of the universe fall under this rule, including what we might commonly consider culture, social and family structures, agriculture, the arts, and so forth. God rules it all. That's how it's always been. That's how it currently is. That's how it always will be. God is sovereign. Now, within this universal reign, God has chosen humankind to serve as his vice regents on earth, ruling over every living thing. He created Adam and Eve in his image, and he blessed them with dominion over his kingdom. We see this in Genesis 1:28. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This dominion blessing enables humankind to take the raw materials of God's creation and use them for his glory and their good, thus giving humankind a definite biblical basis for involvement in cultural endeavors. This blessing establishes the basis for common human institutions such as marriage, family, agriculture, horticulture, and husbandry. And important to note here is that God gives this dominion to all human beings, not just believers. This blessing occurs before the fall. All humans have been blessed with dominion over creation, and thus God rules his universal kingdom through all people who are created in his image. However, God intended Adam not only to be a king, a ruler, to have dominion, but also a priest. Genesis 2:15 says that God placed Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And most Old Testament Hebrew scholars note that when the two Hebrew words work and keep are used together in the Old Testament, they almost always refer to priestly work, to work in the sanctuary of God. In other words, God intended for a perfect union between the civil and the religious to exist in the garden. Adam was supposed to be the perfect king-priest. But this role as king-priest included with it certain responsibilities, among them the command to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a command that was intended to test Adam's role as the king priest of the garden. Had Adam obeyed this command, he would have been confirmed in holiness and mankind would have continued to perfectly rule the natural world as mediators of God's universal rule. But of course, Adam failed to preserve the purity of the garden, thus bringing a curse upon humankind and all creation. This curse did not end the universal rule of God, though. Neither did it end humankind's blessing of rule over creation. And God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, I think, reveals this specifically in that it repeats the dominion blessing of Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeats that blessing to Noah. Yet now, because of the presence of sin, because this is now post-fall, in God's covenant with Noah, he added additional measures to preserve peace in the midst of that sin, the most notable of which is the earthly institution of human government, with its God-given responsibility of capital punishment first outlined in this covenant with Noah in Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God gave this responsibility to govern the world and its people, and this is important. He gave this responsibility once again to all humankind as a means through which God would sovereignly control man's sinfulness and preserve the world and its order. I think Romans 13:1 reiterates this point when it says that governing authorities, quote, have been instituted by God. And later it says, when governing authorities fulfill the responsibilities given by God to them, Romans 13:6 actually calls government authorities ministers of God. When they punish wrongdoing, governing authorities are, according to verse 4, quote, carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is not talking about believers. This is talking about people in government, believers or unbelievers. So even government was created by God as a way for those created in his image to serve as mediators of his universal reign on earth. Even the existence of separate languages and nations spreading over the face of the earth in Genesis 11 is a God-ordained outgrowth of the dominion blessing to fill the earth. So God now continues to rule universally over all things through these human institutions that he himself ordained for this purpose. These human institutions encompass all people, believers and unbelievers alike, who exercise dominion over what he has made and attempt to maintain order and stability in the midst of a cursed world. The dominion blessing of Genesis 1:28 and 9:1, as well as the human institutions God established in conjunction with these blessings, are not redemptive in nature. Rather, they encompass the manner through which God rules all of common humanity. So this is what we might call the universal common kingdom of God. But, of course, this is not where God's plan ends. One way of viewing the storyline of Scripture is God's plan to restore man's perfect dominion over his universal kingdom. Yet this perfect dominion can be established only by a perfect king-priest who has perfectly obeyed God's law, something that Adam failed to do. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that one day a seed of the woman, a second Adam, would emerge from his confrontation with the serpent victorious, thus qualifying him as the perfect mediator between God and man, earning him the right to rule as Adam had failed to do, and providing the necessary atonement for entrance into the sphere of that perfect rule. This is a different biblical idea of kingdom, different from God's universal common kingdom. This kingdom does not include all humankind. It includes only those who place their faith in this perfect king-priest, what Matthew 13 calls sons of the kingdom, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness, according to Colossians 1, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In contrast to the universal rule of God, which includes all creation, we might call this the redemptive rule of God. So this establishes then the reality of two kingdoms, a universal kingdom, God's sovereign superintendence over all things, including creation and human institutions, cultures, and societies on the one hand, and a redemptive kingdom, God's specific rule over his redeemed people. Because of Adam's failure, these two kingdoms are at this present time distinct. But God intends one day to unite them into one unified kingdom. And so this is the third and really perhaps most prevalent and concrete way that Scripture uses kingdom terminology. It describes the reign of a perfect king in which he will unite God's universal reign with his redemptive reign. A day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The basis for this is found in God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In this covenant, God formally established his redemptive kingdom in which he distinguished his chosen people from the rest of the human race. He promised to make Abraham's descendants a great nation, and that through this great chosen nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God chose the nation of Israel to be a model of the union between the universal kingdom and the redemptive kingdom, And he also established Israel as the agency through which God would one day unite the two into a universal redemptive kingdom. The Mosaic Law given at Mount Sinai united redemptive qualities with moral and civil, in which the law governed every aspect of their society. This was an earthly picture of what the united universal redemptive kingdom would one day look like. But of course, because of Israel's continual rebellion, idolatry, and eventual indifference, God terminated that united kingdom when his Shekinah glory departed from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 11. But this doesn't cancel God's promise that one day the two kingdoms will be perfectly united. But important for how this impacts our understanding of our current situation as the New Testament church is the fact that this union has not yet taken place. Christ's first coming did qualify him as the perfect king priest, and it did accomplish the means of redeeming a people who would comprise the citizenship of the universal redemptive kingdom. But Christ's first coming never brings with it the same union of the civil and the redemptive that existed in Israel's kingdom. Christ preached this kingdom while he was on earth, and he promised that it will one day come. But this concrete, literal kingdom that unites the universal common kingdom with the redemptive kingdom, according to Christ in John chapter 18, is not of this world. This union is not a present reality. It will happen only after Jesus comes again, when the kingdom of the world, that is the common kingdom, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation chapter 11. In other words, since the united universal redemptive kingdom will not again be established on earth until the second coming of Christ, the union of the socio-political spheres and the redemptive sphere will not take place until that future kingdom. Presently, the two kingdoms exist separately from one another. One day in the future, these two kingdoms will be united into one kingdom. When that kingdom comes, God will fully redeem his people. The second Adam will take his place as the perfect king priest over all creation. He will fully unite the universal kingdom and with the redemptive kingdom, and in fact, he will restore all of creation. Michael Vlock, I think, summarizes the future union of these two kingdoms well. He says, when the ultimate mediator, Jesus, successfully reigns over the earth in that future kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom will be brought into conformity with God's universal kingdom, and God's will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. Now, it's important to note at this juncture that although the particular way that I have described this theology of the two kingdoms certainly does reflect my own dispensational understanding of the future millennial kingdom, this theology of the two kingdoms is not limited to dispensationalism. What I've been describing here is very similar, for instance, to Augustine's City of God and City of Man, Martin Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms, John Calvin's teaching of the two governments of God, and even, debatably, Abraham Kuyper's theology of sphere sovereignty. Likewise, although in the minority within evangelicalism, this theology continues to be taught today in some reform circles, mostly within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Seminary in California, in the writings of men like David Van Drunen, Michael Horton, D.G. Hart, and Carl Truman. Traditional dispensational thought is one form of two-kingdom theology, but it is not the only form. This is why, by the way, early fundamentalists were a union of dispensational premillennialists and two-kingdom covenantal amillennialists. The biggest difference, of course, between these two versions of two-kingdom theology is that the dispensational version sees the establishment of the united kingdom to take place in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, with national Israel having a central role. That's my view. While the Reformed version sees it as taking place in the new heavens and the new earth. Both, however, both the Reformed two-kingdom theology and what I'm calling a traditional dispensational understanding of two-kingdom theology, both hold that these two kingdoms will not be united until Jesus comes again. This understanding stands in stark contrast to what Russell Moore correctly called, I think, the evangelical consensus. That view is sometimes called cultural transformationalism or neo-Kuyperianism or neo-Calvinism. That view emphasizes an already not yet inaugurated eschatology, which understands the New Testament church to be an initial manifestation of that united kingdom, thus giving the church a present mandate to participate in God's plan to redeem all things. That's a significant difference. So, the first important tenet of a biblical philosophy of cultural engagement, I believe, is a recognition that God works differently in his sovereign ruling over all things through human institutions, on the one hand, and in his redemptive rule over his chosen people during this present age. No union between the two will exist until Jesus comes again. So what does that mean, then, for people of God living in the present age, that is, Christians? Even more specifically, what does this mean for local New Testament churches, real live groups of people with pastors and deacons serving in their communities? Well, once again, carefully considering how the New Testament describes churches and individual Christians as they relate to the world around them in categories that we might call culture, I think will help to give us an accurate picture of how we should conduct ourselves in this age in which there is a distinction between these two kingdoms, between the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. So how should we live? Well, first of all, as believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are subjects in the redemptive rule of God. We are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And as such, we are set apart from unbelieving people in this world. Christians are not of this world, just as Jesus is not of this world. Jesus said that this world hates him because he testifies about it that its works are evil. Galatians 1:4 calls this world the present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 identifies the God of this world as one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This one who Ephesians 2:2 calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's a strong antithesis. This is why Peter, I believe, one of the reasons he describes our current situation as the time of your exile, and specifically calls us sojourners and exiles. John commands Christians, do not love the world or the things in the world. And Paul insists that Christians do not be conformed to this world. This recognition should engender within Christians a healthy distrust in the beliefs, values, and cultural pursuits of the unbelieving world around them. Since culture, that is, systems of behavior that characterize a particular society, necessarily results from dominant worldview, beliefs, and values of that society, it should not be surprising that much of the cultural activity of a thoroughly pagan society would be expression of those sinful values. Christians in the first through third centuries easily recognized this. They couldn't help but recognize their status as exiles because they were increasingly persecuted for their faith. Yet, something happened in the fourth century that led God's people to forget that they were sojourners and exiles. In 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. Now, of course, that's a good thing. We should never desire persecution. But then in 392, Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire and outlawed all other religions. In essence, the church and the state eventually united, forming what many call Christendom. And church leaders literally wanted to turn the empire into a theocracy like Israel, climaxing in the Holy Roman Empire. This was an attempt to redeem culture, to unite the common kingdom with the redemptive kingdom into one united kingdom. The problem is that God never intended for this kind of union in the present age. Now, admittedly, many good things came as a result of that union. Much of the cultural production that came out of Christendom, for example, the art and literature and music, contained values and morals that are noble and good. And we have to acknowledge that. But nevertheless, this union of the church with the broader culture not only created a lot of nominal Christianity, but it also lulled true Christians into forgetting that they were exiles. The Reformers, especially Luther and Calvin, argued against this sort of one-kingdom church-state union. And they did so by articulating a two-kingdom theology, or in Calvin's instance, the doctrine of two governments. But even Calvin and Luther were unable to completely disentangle themselves from the socio-political ties during their lives. The Church of England, especially, as their name indicates, maintained a close union between the church and state. It's really not until the Baptists and a few Anabaptist groups before the Baptists in England that we really find a clear articulation and practice of the need to recover a separation between the church and state, which, of course, is a Baptist distinctive. This emphasis of the separation of church and state influenced the founding of the United States of America as well. But nevertheless, the effects of Christendom can still be observed today, for good or for ill. I mean, how many Christians today consider themselves as sojourners and exiles? How many Christians recognize that their citizenship is in another kingdom and that they're currently living in a world hostile to them and to their way of life? How many Christians consider themselves distinct from the unbelieving world around them? And yet, this is not quite the complete picture of the Christian situation. The presence of sin in the world does not entirely destroy the image of God in unbelieving people. And the promise God made to Noah that he would continue to preserve order through the institutions that he had established is still in effect. Even though Satan is the god of this world, God is still on the throne of his universal kingdom. And he is still preserving his creation through human governments and other God-ordained human institutions. So even unbelievers, when they act consistent with that order, they can do what God has blessed them to do. They can preserve order and justice in the world. They can devise successful political systems. They can produce worthy art, and they can teach things that are true. And so in those kinds of activities, God's people can stand alongside unbelieving people, participating and contributing to society as citizens of the universal common kingdom of God. A perfect illustration of this, I think, is what the prophet Jeremiah said to Israel in Babylonian exile, which is a situation, I think, analogous to the church's situation in this present age. Remember what Jeremiah said to these Israelites in exile? He says in Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." I mean, here is Israel in exile experiencing a stark antithesis between their religion and the religion of their captors. I mean, they sat down and wept as their captors mocked them when they gathered by the rivers of Babylon to worship. And yet they were able to share commonality with their captors as well. Some of the accounts of Israel in exile, I think, demonstrate this. For example, Daniel. Daniel would not eat the meat associated with pagan worship, the king's meat. He refused to stop praying to Yahweh. He would not pray to the king of Persia. And yet, he willingly allowed himself to be educated in the literature and language of Babylon and even served in political leadership, as did others of the Hebrew people. Despite the absolute religious antithesis as members of God's redeemed people, there was much commonality between the everyday lives of the Hebrews and everyday lives of the Babylonians with respect to the common kingdom. Building houses, planting gardens, family, governing, and literature. And I think the same is true for the New Testament church, by way of analogy. Jesus was clear: render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? Because the welfare of the city is also our welfare. A healthy government that protects the innocent and punishes injustice is part of God's universal reign, even if that government is pagan. In the context of teaching Christians how to live as sojourners and exiles, Peter specifically says in chapter 2 that Christians should submit to earthly authorities and even honor them. Why? Because the welfare of the city is also our welfare. Government was instituted by God himself, and inasmuch as governing officials rule with equity and justice, they are doing exactly what God intends for them to do. Like Jeremiah, Paul commands in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Exactly why God established human government in Genesis chapter 9. So there is a real sense in which Christians, I think analogous to Israel in exile, are dual citizens, resident aliens. Christians are first and foremost citizens of the redemptive kingdom, but they are also citizens of God's universal common kingdom, along with every other human being. And thus, Christians can contribute to society, submit to and pray for governmental authorities, and participate in various aspects of cultural endeavors, as long as they reflect and remain consistent with God's law. Yet, an individual Christian's role in society is not connected directly in any way to God's plan to establish his united kingdom on earth and restore all things. When a Christian acts in society, it is not out of motivation to, quote-unquote, redeem culture. Only the last Adam can perfectly fill the role God intended as king priest who exercises perfect dominion over all. And that will occur when he comes again. The common evangelical view that ignores the biblical distinction between the universal kingdom and the redemptive kingdom, I think has led to some errant thinking. And it often takes one of two forms. And this thinking has to do with how we relate to the society around us. First, for some, the only way to really serve the purpose and plan of God is what sometimes is referred to as full-time Christian service. That is, being a pastor or a missionary. Other vocations are of lesser value. They're a necessary evil. But the other form of errant thinking that actually I think is growing in influence within evangelicalism is this. It's to find value in cultural activity, but to do so by insisting that that work in the culture is work for the kingdom, which supposedly legitimizes what would otherwise be considered secular work. But I believe that a proper understanding of the two kingdoms and individual Christians' relationship to each of these kingdoms contradicts both forms that this errant thinking takes. Since God is the one who ordained human institutions, common vocations are valuable means through which God is ruling and preserving the universal common kingdom. They're valuable in and of themselves. And since Christians are citizens of this common kingdom alongside every other human being, all legitimate human vocations are worthy and valuable without any need to redeem them or motivate them through some sort of tenuous connection to the redemptive kingdom. This is why the New Testament very directly teaches Christians how they should view their various vocations. For instance, Ephesians 5 and 6 present specific instructions for how Christians should act in their various callings as wives, husbands, parents, children, masters, and servants. Colossians 3 has similar instructions to each of these groups. And then it says, with each of these vocations, Paul says, with each of these things, you are serving the Lord Christ. Husbands, wives, children, parents, business owners, and workers are serving the Lord through their everyday common vocation as part of God's way of preserving the world. Perhaps most remarkable in all of this is that in verse 22 of Colossians 3, Paul specifically addresses bondservants. A bondservant in the time of Paul wrote was one of the worst stations of life in which someone could find himself. Bondservants usually owed some kind of debt to their masters, and they had to do the dirtiest, most menial kinds of work and were often paid very poorly. And yet Paul looks at these individuals whose jobs include some of the most mundane, earthly, quote-unquote, secular work, and he says to them, in your job as a bondservant, you are serving the Lord Christ. Paul is intentionally choosing the lowliest of all professions and calling it service to Christ as a way of saying that all legitimate human vocations in life are service to the Lord. There is no legitimate profession that is somehow inferior in its ability to serve Christ than another. In other words, being a pastor or a missionary is no more glorifying to God than being an accountant, a garbage man, or third chair, second violin in the Fort Worth Symphony. They are just vocations in the service of God's rule over the common kingdom rather than in his rule over the redemptive kingdom. All legitimate vocations can be full-time service for God, not in the sense of somehow working to actualize the messianic reign of God on earth, but rather in the sense of mediating the universal sovereign rule of God over the created order. Here again, the 16th century reformers articulated some of the most helpful explanations of this biblical theology of vocation. Martin Luther was particularly brilliant in arguing that God works through every legitimate profession. In one case, he used Psalm 147:13 to prove this. The verse reads, "For God strengthens the bars of your gates." How does God strengthen the bars, Luther asks? By city planners and architects, by politicians who pass good laws to protect the city. The psalm continues, "God blesses your children within you." How does God bless our children, Luther asks? Through the work of teachers and pediatricians. The psalm continues, and notice, this is God doing this. "God makes peace in your borders." How? By means of good lawyers and policemen. "God fills you with the finest of the wheat." How? By farmers and factory workers and grocers. Luther went on to say this, "When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread." And he does give us our daily bread. He does it by means of farmers who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who prepared our meal. God answered our prayer for daily bread through each of these vocations. Our legitimate professions, Luther said, are like masks God wears in caring for the world. They are God's work as part of the universal sovereign rule of God. Because of this reality, the New Testament tells Christians how they should act in each of these vocations. And none of it is triumphalistic eschatological language. Colossians 3 says, "Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Christian bakers should bake the best bread possible. Christian bankers should invest their clients' money with the highest integrity. Christian auto mechanics should fix cars to the best of their ability. And Christian musicians should make music that best reflects and expresses the glory, beauty, and splendor of God. They must do so in a way that is holy, considering how their beliefs and relationship with God necessarily affect all aspects of human life and society. And they should do good unto all men, Galatians 6, loving their neighbors as themselves, simply as fellow members of the human race. This good work is valuable in its own right without the need for some sort of eschatological or redemptive motivation, but simply because in doing so, they are serving the Lord Christ. They are acting as members of God's universal kingdom alongside other members of that kingdom. So thus far, I've attempted to establish a biblical basis for individual Christian cultural activity. But when Christians gather together as local churches, the picture narrows to a certain degree. And this is due to the fact that not everything Scripture commands of Christians as individuals applies in the same way to local churches as institutions. To cite an obvious example that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert use in their very helpful book on the subject, What is the Mission of the Church? By the way, it's a two-kingdom approach to the whole subject. The example they give is that Christ's command for a Christian husband to love his wife as his own body does not extend to a church as a whole. DeYoung and Gilbert rightly point out that there is a difference between the church organic, that is, Christians living life together within a community, and the church institutional, the local gathering of believers who covenant together to fulfill a very, very specific responsibilities given by Christ to local churches. These responsibilities have been given to churches when you come together, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They are responsibilities not given to individual Christians when they are alone, or even to groups of Christians who are not gathered together formally as a local church. Churches as formal local institutions have been given a very specific singular mission in this age, best articulated by the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Make disciples is the mandate Christ gave to his church. Nothing more, nothing less. Churches make disciples by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Nowhere in the New Testament does it command churches to transform or redeem the culture. Yes, God intends one day to restore all things. He intends to unite his redemptive reign with his universal reign. But this is not happening during the present age, and the church has no direct role in such restoration. Instead, the New Testament promises that this age will continue to grow increasingly wicked. And thus, although individual cultural pursuits are worthy as part of the common kingdom, Scripture never commands churches or even individual Christians to seek for complete societal transformation. Yet, this pessimism about the trajectory of the world's systems in this age is balanced with an optimism in the power of the gospel to change lives and the reality of Christ's coming again to set up his kingdom on earth. Only he can accomplish societal transformation. As an institution, the church's mission is not cultural or societal transformation. The church's mission is exclusively redemptive. Make disciples. But because members of churches are involved in various cultural endeavors as citizens of the common kingdom, the church does have a secondary role in cultural engagement. Churches should instruct believers in what it means to live Christianly in their various spheres. Part of what it means to fill the Great Commission is to teach Christians how to live out the implications of their redemptive relationship with God and how to obey the Great Commandments through being holy, active citizens in society for the good of their fellow man. Churches should also speak to relevant moral issues under attack in society as part of discipling Christians as to how they should live in that society. However, churches must not speak beyond Scripture, may not require of their people what Scripture does not require, should motivate Christian views of education, arts, politics, and social matters in terms of sanctification rather than cultural redemption or eschatology, and should not in any official capacity meddle in civil affairs. Instead of motivating Christians to live as disciples of Jesus Christ in their roles within the universal kingdom of God in soteriological or eschatological terms like cultural redemption, cultural transformation, or kingdom work, Christian social responsibility is rooted in Christian sanctification. Finally, churches may indeed have an effect on culture due to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is active in the world through the church in a manner unique to this present age. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that the Holy Spirit is currently restraining the lawless one through his indwelling ministry in the church. This also relates to Christ's description of his followers as salt of the earth, those who, through living in peace with one another, can preserve righteousness in the world. With this perspective, the church may have a restraining or preserving influence on the broader culture to one degree or another, but this is through what James Davidson Hunter calls faithful presence within the world. Rather than this being a political strategy or set of cultural programs, this kind of restraint or preservation is accomplished by churches discipling believers to live Spirit-controlled lives and through Christians submitting to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in every aspect of life, simply living in unity together as separated Christians in society. In this way, Christians are salt and light, helping through example and act to restrain human depravity in the surrounding culture. They are participating as citizens in the human institutions created by God in Genesis chapter 9 for the purpose of ordering the natural world and providing restraints upon human sinfulness, not redemptive kingdom work. So this, I suggest, is at least the beginnings of a sketch of a more conservative Christian posture towards culture that is more faithful to Scripture than what constitutes the prevailing evangelical perspective. Despite caricatures by opponents and even extreme abuses by some, to be sure, this philosophy of culture, I think, provides a rather robust philosophy of cultural engagement. And so as I close here, let me just summarize it in 3 points. God has established 2 kingdoms. The first is his sovereign rule over all things mediated through human institutions that he has ordained. The second is a redemptive kingdom of his people ruled by the means of his word. A union of these 2 kingdoms will not take place until the messianic king comes again. 2, Christians are citizens of both kingdoms, As citizens of the universal kingdom, they should live holy lives, demonstrate kindness toward all people, and apply what it means to be a Christian in whatever cultural sphere God has called them. As citizens of the redemptive kingdom, Christians should proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, working toward gathering more into that citizenship. And third, churches have a unique and focused spiritual mission of making disciples, which includes equipping those disciples to live Christianly in their roles as citizens of this world. But churches as churches should not directly involve themselves formally in social, cultural, or political affairs, and should not frame any discussion of cultural engagement in eschatological or soteriological terms. This philosophy, I believe, is more faithful to Scripture in that it protects the unique mission of the church to make disciples and avoids triumphalistic kingdom motivation so characteristic of evangelical discussions of Christianity and culture today. Expanding the Great Commission to include more than simply making disciples almost always results in failure to fulfill the mission Christ gave his church. Furthermore, most permutations of evangelical desire to transform culture are little more than claims that cultural forms are mostly neutral and adaptation of the world's cultural forms resulting in worldliness. As Andy Crouch has astutely observed, quote, "The rise of interest in cultural transformation has been accompanied by a rise of cultural transformation of a different sort, the transformation of the church into the culture's image." Therefore, I would propose that a better philosophy of cultural engagement is what I described in By the Waters of Babylon as a sanctificationist view of Christianity and culture, as opposed to a transformationalist view. That is, a philosophy of culture firmly planted in the doctrine of sanctification rather than the millennial kingdom, and in the church's mission to make disciples rather than in redeeming culture or enacting social change. In other words, a biblical philosophy of culture does not understand a church's role toward culture to be in terms of cultural redemption, the missio dei, work for the kingdom, the cultural mandate, or any other missiological or eschatological motivation. Rather, we should view the church's exclusive mission as one of evangelization and discipling Christians to live sanctified lives in whatever cultural sphere God has called them. This is the extent of the church's so-called responsibility toward culture, and anything more than this threatens to sideline the church's central mission.